the last message in this series, the seven churches of Lancaster. And as you know, Jesus appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and he told him to write seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Seven specific real-life churches with real people in them, just like you and just like me. God has a message for them that is also for all churches of all time. So it's for us right here today in 21st century Lancaster. And so we began that first couple weeks looking at the context. Remember that in Revelation chapter 1? We saw this amazing revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has hair that is blinding white like snow, eyes like blazing fire. He has a voice like thunder, and his face is shining like the sun. He has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth that is the word of God. And he has this long robe and long sash indicating that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is our high priest forever who takes away the sin of the world. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the one who was and is to come, the Almighty. That's who appeared to John on the island of Patmos. It says when Jesus appeared to John this way, that this great apostle John, the one that was maybe closer to Jesus than anyone else in all of history, he fell down in front of him like he was dead. Until Jesus reached out his hand and touched him and revived him. And so then we looked at it as Jesus began to dictate these letters. We saw in the letter to Ephesus that Jesus wants us to love him with a first love kind of relationship. And then we saw in the letter to Smyrna that Jesus wants us to be faithful. And then we saw in the letter to Pergamum that Jesus wants us to walk in purity. And then in the letter to Thyatira, we saw that Jesus is pleased that we are faithful and growing and service-oriented. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the church of Sardis and saw Jesus, if we're sick spiritually, he'll do whatever he needs to do to wake us up. Then last week, we looked at the letter to the church in Philadelphia and saw that Jesus wants us to walk through doors of open ministry. And so this week, we're looking at this church in Laodicea. Would you bow with me in prayer over the Word of God this morning? Amen, amen. Heavenly Father, as we've seen in all of these letters, Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So God, we pray this morning that you would indeed give us ears to hear what you are saying to us. Give us eyes to see what you're doing in our lives and in our day. And God, give us a heart to understand and to respond to you. For in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. All right, let's look at this and begin to unpack it. Chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 14. And it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Now pause here for just a minute. Let's look at this map. Again, there's Laodicea there, and it's located along the banks of the Lycus River, the southeast of Philadelphia. And it's also very near to two other cities that are kind of important to our discussion this morning. Hierapolis, which is known for its hot springs, and Colossae, which is known for its cold springs coming off the nearby mountains. And so it has the city of Laodicea. It has several things going for it. First, it was at the junction of three important Roman roads, including the major trade route that connected the eastern and western parts of the empire. So it meant a lot of trade and commerce in the city. And next, it was known as a banking center as well. It was so well known that even Cicero, the famous Roman statesman, recommended these banks in this city for exchanging money. And third, it also had a very strong manufacturing industry, the center of which was the production of wool, clothing, and carpets. And finally, as you saw in the video, there was a very well-known medical school in the city that was known for its eye salve that they made from some nearby rocks that were in the air that they ground into a powder and made into a salve. So hold on to all those things, because those things are going to come back a little bit later. So all these factors, they combined to make Laodicea a very wealthy city. It was so wealthy that even though the city was destroyed in 63 AD by an earthquake, but even though it was destroyed, the wealthy people of the city rebuilt the city entirely without any help from the Roman state. That's how wealthy it was. That's pretty wealthy. Now, religiously, of course, it had its own pagan expression, like all the other cities that we saw in Asia Minor. But But there was also a large Jewish presence in the city as well. And as far as the church goes, this church here, we know that one of Paul's helpers, named Epaphras, founded the church in nearby Colossae. And many people think that he likely founded this church as well. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul is speaking about Epaphras, and he says to them, he says, he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So these three cities are kind of a tri-cities area and kind of closely related, and at least spiritually. And we know that Paul wrote a letter to this church in Laodicea that we've apparently lost. Because in his letter to the Colossians, he said, after this letter has been read to you, see that you also read the letter from the Laodiceans. And in turn, they read the letter that went to you. And so going on, Jesus says this. He said, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And again, as in all the other letters, this description is purposeful. Jesus wants this church in Laodicea to see something about him and that. And he wants us to see it as well. So let's unpack it a little bit. First, he says, these are the words of the Amen. Now, you all know that word, right? I mean, it's that word that we put on the end of our prayers, and it kind of means the end. The prayer is over. May everybody live happily ever after, right? Well, in the Bible, Amen is not simply an appellation that you put at the end of a prayer. It means so be it. May it be just as you have said. I agree with that. May it come to pass. And the idea here is that Jesus is the Amen to the entire redemption story. It starts in the Garden of Eden when God said that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It progressed to the patriarchs and the covenant with Abraham and through Moses when he said that God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among you. And through the Davidic kingdom, which was a type of the Messianic kingdom, and through the prophets and the gospels, and eventually through his glorious return and setting up his kingdom, he is the Amen. So be it, just like all the prophets have said. Then look at the next phrase. He says, these are the words of the faithful and true witness. Now, maybe remember from last week, we said that word true here means more than just accurate information, right? He's authentic, he's a genuine article, he's every bit the Savior and Redeemer and Messiah and King that the Scriptures describe him to be. But look at that phrase now, faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness. Now, remember earlier in these letters, Jesus encouraged all the people of these cities, and encourages us to be faithful, right? But here, he is the one who is described as the faithful one. He was faithful to the Father in everything he ever said and he did. He was faithful to his mission. Remember, he didn't give it to the devil when he tempted him to get off mission. And when the Sanhedrin arrested him, he was faithful to confess that indeed he is the Son of the living God. And then on the cross, when he could have called 10 legions of angels to take him down off the cross, he was faithful to complete that mission and die on the cross for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He was faithful to his mission. And he's also faithful to his followers. That's you, right? And that's me. The author of Hebrews said it this way. He said, God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is faithful to his followers. And I love this one. At the end of this book of Revelation that we've been studying here, John sees heaven open, and there before him it says he sees a white horse. And it says the rider on the horse is called faithful and true. That's the one who's addressing these Christians from Laodicea and who's addressing us today through these words. He's the faithful and true witness. And then going on, it also says, these are the words of the ruler of God's creation. The ruler of God's creation. I kind of like that. John says it this way. He said, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Through him, also, he made the whole universe. I mean, he made it all, and he is the ruler of it all. Angels bow down to him and do his bidding. The wind and the seas do whatever he tells. and earth and under the earth should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when that rider on the white horse who is faithful and true appeared at heaven's gate, said that on his robe and on his side, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of all God's creation. That's the one speaking to them and speaking to us. All right, so let's go on and see what his message is. Verse 15, he starts by saying this, I know your deeds. Does that sound familiar? He's been saying that to all these churches, right? I know your deeds. You know it all. Every word, every thought, every motivation, every action. But unfortunately, for this group in Laodicea, they weren't good. There's not even one word of commendation here anywhere. Most of them, he said, you know, you got this happening, that's good, but this over here you need to correct, right? But to this church, there's not even one word of commendation. Only correction and rebuke. As a matter of fact, this is probably the harshest rebuke of all the letters. So let's look at it. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, can we pause here for a second? I gotta tell you, that is brutally honest, isn't it? I mean, we like to think of Jesus as, you know, just very kindly, mild and little toast, he taps you on the head all the time, right? And he can be mild, right? He can be just encouraging all the time. But there are times that Jesus needs to, he can be brutally honest. And with this church here, he's being brutally honest. And this verse, by the way, might be one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Especially that phrase there, hot or cold, I wish you were one or the other. And the reason it's often so misunderstood is because of our natural tendency to interpret first century ideas and phrases with 21st century Western mind, right? Idioms and figures of speech that mean one thing in first century Greek don't often fit for one-to-one. It's kind of like, you know, if you said to me, hey, Pastor Paul, I'm going to the Sixers game this week. And I said, hey, cool. Right? Well, you know, the literal meaning of cool means what? Like a low temperature, right? But if you understand that I don't mean that, I mean that's great, that's wonderful, that's awesome, right? But if I translated that into Japanese and use the word cool, well, the figure of speech may not translate that way, and it might be confusing. Well, we may be. And then so, well, you know, the same kind of thing is happening here, right? When we say someone is hot, it often means, well, like passionate, right? And if someone is cold, toasty, what does that mean? That means they're kind of hostile. It means they're giving you the cold shoulder. They have no positive feelings towards you at all. They're hostile, and would rather not have anything to do. They're cold. Well, the thing is, if we interpret that way, we may be overlaying this first century Eastern text with a 21st century mindset and figure of speech, right? And it's led some to a really twisted pretzel attempt to kind of explain why Jesus would rather have us cold to him than lukewarm. I mean, you never see Jesus anywhere else ever wanting someone to be cold towards him in that way, right? And experience really shows that it's not really easier to bring someone to faith who's antagonistic and cold towards Jesus, right? And so, if the verse doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. Remember at the beginning of the message in the video, we mentioned that the nearby cities of Hierapolis, that there were hot springs there, they were known for hot springs, and in Colossae, they were known for cold springs. You know, and anyone, and the hot springs are they're good for healing, and they're good for soothing, right? Anyone who has a hot shower or a bath can testify to that, right? Can I get a witness? Amen. And the cold springs, they were good for refreshing. I mean, if you've ever worked at, you know, in the heat of the sun, and at the end of the day, you get a nice cool drink of water, a nice cold drink of water, you know, that's refreshing. Well, maybe if you're in Colossae and you drink this, you might even jump in for a dip at the end of a hot work day and cool off a little bit, right? They're good for something. But by the time the water got to Laodicea, it wasn't hot, it wasn't cold, it was stale and lukewarm and full of sediment that made it kind of gross. Kind of like when you were a kid. You all did this, right? You're a kid, and you've been outside playing in the summer, in the hot sun, and you and your friend just stop to get a drink, but you don't want to waste all that time going all the way inside to get a drink, there's a hose. Right? You know what I'm talking about. So you go over there and you're hot and you forget that you need to run for a while, and you take that first sip, and what happens? It's disgusting, right? You spew it out of your mouth. I mean, you've got 50 feet of hose and 50 feet of water that have been sitting in that hose in the hot sun all day, maybe several days, acting like a petri dish, growing all sorts of germs and disease, and mixed with decaying plastic and rubber and all of that, and it tastes gross. You spit it out of your mouth. You know, until you can get to that cool, fresh stuff that's coming. Well, Jesus is saying something similar here. He's using an image that they would really understand. He's saying, you know, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're not really good for anything. I wish you were cold and refreshing, like I wish you had some ministry that were refreshing to people. You know, you're not hot and healing. I wish you had some ministry that were healing and soothing to people. I wish you were good for something, but you're not. And then going on in verse 16, Jesus says, so because you're lukewarm, either hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You're pathetic, you're lukewarm, right? You just lie there in the sun, kind of growing spiritual diseases, like a spiritual petri dish, right? So just like we react to that hose by spitting out that water, Jesus is saying that's how he's reacting to these Christians in Laodicea. And remember, these are people who are naming the name of Jesus. And they what? I don't want Jesus to react that way to me. And I don't want Jesus to get a taste of me and say, wow, that's gross. Right? I don't want him to experience me and say, that is disgusting. I don't want to be around that. Get that out of my mouth. Get that away from me. That's not good for anything. I don't want Jesus to react to me that way. But apparently that's how he's reacting to this church in Laodicea. I mean, what do you have to do to become spiritually someone that Jesus would want to spit out of his mouth, to react that way? Well, going on to the next verse, gives us a little bit more insight into it. Verse 17, he says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I have not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so apparently, these Christians in Laodicea, they were able to benefit from and partake of the affluence of Laodicea right alongside everyone else, right? The pagan community, the Jewish community, the Christian community, all are benefiting, all are prospering. And someone might ask, you know what, Pastor Paul, what is wrong with that? I mean, what is wrong if a Christian or a follower of Jesus does well in business? And the answer is, by itself, nothing. Right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with doing well. You know, often doing well is a byproduct of other positive biblical ideas like hard work and effort and diligence. Right? So there's nothing wrong with doing well in a godly way. And of course, there's nothing inherently more or less spiritual about being poor. There's nothing inherently more or less spiritual about being well off. However, there is a particular spiritual danger that goes along with being well off. Jesus told a parable to describe it. He said, the brother of a rich man, he said, it yielded an abundant harvest. He was well off. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Say, does that sound a lot like I am rich and I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing? That's kind of what Jesus is talking about here. But the parable goes on and says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? I mean, this guy, like the Laodiceans, Jesus said, was blind to their condition. This guy was blind to what was really going on. And Jesus then made his point by saying, this is how it will be for everyone who stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. When you're materially well off, it comes along with this danger of becoming spiritually self-sufficient, of becoming spiritually apathetic and lukewarm. I'm great. I'm rich. I have no needs. I don't need anyone's help. I don't need God's help. Well, they probably weren't saying it like that out loud, right? But they likely were displaying that through the poverty of their spiritual experience, right? Who needs to pray? Who needs to be in the Word of God? Who needs to get involved in serving? You know, who needs to go to prayer meeting? You know, I don't have any needs. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I need nothing. I have all I need and a little bit of Jesus too once a week. You know, not too much, but just to feel good about myself. Jesus described what's going on in the parable of the soil. He said that some seed falls along thorny ground. He said that the deceitfulness of wealth, catch that, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things choke the word, making it unfruitful. I mean, there might not be anything inherently wrong about wealth itself, but the follower of Jesus must recognize that he has the capacity to lie to you. The deceitfulness of wealth. It has the capacity to deceive you into a self-sufficient apathy that results in spiritual blindness. That's why Paul gave Timothy instructions about this. Listen to what he tells Timothy. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Look at that word arrogant there. I mean, that's what was going on with this guy in the parable. And that's what was going on with these people in Laodicea. I have need of nothing. It was an arrogant attitude towards Jesus. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He goes on, command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. They're saying to themselves, I'm rich, increasing good, I feel nothing. But Jesus said that spiritually, they were wretched and poor and blind and naked. You know, this might be one of probably the biggest dangers to the church in America. I mean, in America, think about it. We have enjoyed for several generations now the highest standard of living of any people in the history of the world. It can be really easy to succumb to this temptation if we're not careful. Oh, we may not say it out loud, oh, our rich and increasing goods don't need anything. But is our spiritual experience saying that? Is it poor? Or is it rich towards God? Well, fortunately, like all the other letters, Jesus offers them a solution. He doesn't just drop the truth of them on them and then just walk away. He offers them a chance to get it right. Remember, one of the things we saw in chapter 1 was that anything Jesus says to us, whether it's correction or review, he says to us with the idea of bringing us to a place where we can walk in his grace and in his goodness, right? That's his intent here. And so that's what we see is about to happen. In verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salt to put on your eyes, so that you can see. So Jesus is about to give them three things they need to do. So let's unpack them each, right? All right, he starts by saying, I counsel you. Now, sometimes a lot of people give you advice, right? Anyone have anyone give you advice? Yeah, sometimes it's good advice, right? Sometimes it's not so good advice. Sometimes it's from someone you've never listened to in 1,000 years. Sometimes it's from someone you really respect. Well, how many of you ever, you know, had someone give you some advice you should have taken, but you didn't? A few of you, right? All right. You know what that is, right? Well, can I tell you something? When Jesus gives you advice, that's the time to listen up and act on it, right? Don't treat Jesus' advice as optional, right? He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. Look at that phrase, gold refined in the fire. What he's talking about there is true riches. David focused on and consumed with the riches of this world to the detriment of the things that hold eternal value. They were focused on, you know, in the marketplace trading and trading up and becoming wealthy. And he's reminding them of something he said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth doesn't destroy. Thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He said your focus is on earthly things, but it needs to be in heaven. If you put your treasure there, that's where your heart's going to be. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Buy gold from me that has been refined in the fire. True riches. And by the way, we said buy gold from me there. He's not talking about buying eternal things with earthly things, right? He's not talking about buying or earning the free gift of God with works or some idea of legalism here. Instead, what he's doing is using a play on words. But the Laodiceans were very familiar with the idea of trading up and making a profit that way. And so Jesus is saying, "I have a great deal for you. Give up your old life. Trade that old life which is wasting away and isn't permanent. It's going to waste away anyway. Trade that for the eternal life and the true riches that I have in store for you. Buy gold. Refined in the fire." And then he says, "And white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness." Now in the scriptures, nakedness is always associated with shame. You want to shame someone and ridicule someone, you would strip them of their clothes. It's considered humiliating. You know, one time when David sent some envoys to a king nearby, he shamed them by partially tearing their clothes away, making them partially naked. Right? And this is why the Romans stripped Jesus of all his clothes when they crucified him. It was intended to bring shame upon shame. And spiritually, nakedness has to do with having your sin uncovered before God. You remember the story of Adam and Eve, right? The first time they sinned, it said that suddenly they realized that they were naked. They never noticed that before because the glory of God hid all of that. But once they did, the glory was gone, right? And they realized they're naked. And of course, they tried to cover it up, but with thick leaves, but that didn't work very well. And it required a sacrifice. God had to provide covering for them with animal skins. And likewise, only God can provide an adequate covering for spiritual nakedness. How many of you have ever had that stress period? You know what I'm talking about right now, right? The one where your brothers are sitting in high school, you know, or in some meeting at work, and you realize all of a sudden you're sitting here in your underwear. So no one wants to raise their hand. Well, tell me, I know all of you have that dream. I gotta tell you, I had that dream again a couple of years ago. I was in Sunday school here. And I realized I was in my underwear, but of all the ridiculous things, you know who was speaking about that day? Dr. Tony Evans. I think I must have been, we did a small group by him, right? I think I must have had that. But in my dream, apparently I had gotten him as a guest speaker, and of all things, I chose that day to forget to put my pants on. I mean, talk about embarrassment. My body's way up in a cold sweat, right? Well, if you think that is embarrassing, Jesus is painting a picture of these people running around naked in the presence of God. How embarrassing is that? It's embarrassing. It's shameful. So he says, "Get some white clothes for me to cover up all this nakedness, to cover up all this sin that's so embarrassing in the presence of God." And of course, white clothes in the Bible always stands for the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. Just like Adam and Eve couldn't cover themselves adequately with fig leaves, so we can't really cover our own sins. We can't pay for our own sins. That's why Jesus died on the cross to judge for the unjust. He paid for our sins there so that they could be taken care of and covered. We wouldn't need to be spiritually naked before God anymore. Paul said it this way, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered." So he's telling them to repent, to turn to Jesus in faith and be covered in his righteousness. clothes from him, get eternal riches from him. And then thirdly, he says, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Remember in the introduction of this message, we said that in the name of the city, they had a medical school that was famous for its eye salve. And Jesus uses that image to call their attention to their spiritual blindness. Their lukewarmness had given them an inability to see their spiritual condition. Without Jesus stepping in and showing them, they couldn't see that they were spiritually wretched and poor and naked and to be pitied. And so now Jesus is saying to them, you know, you need to see what I see. You need to see your life how and how you live it with eternity in view. You need to be able to see what is only temporary and passing away, but it's eternal and important and lasting. He's saying, let me help you see that. Let me heal your spiritual sight. That's his admonition to them. And then, as in all the other letters, he gives them some encouragement. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Now, let me ask you, how many of you, maybe you've been disciplined, maybe when you were a kid at work, you were rebuked and all that, how many of you felt love in that moment? None of you? Yeah, it doesn't feel very loving all the time, right? But when Jesus rebukes and disciplines us, in the here and now, it's out of love. It's because he loves us and doesn't want us to miss out on everything that he has planned for us. I mean, if he didn't love us, if he just didn't care, he just let us go on in sin and rebellion all the way through eternity and be separated from him forever. But he rebukes and disciplines those he loves. There's this great passage about this in Hebrews. He says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. God is treating you like children. And so he's encouraging them and us. This discipline and rebuke means I love you. And I want the best for you. And I believe that you can have my best. I mean, why even offer it if you didn't believe that they could have and experience his best? And so he says to them, be earnest. Be earnest and repent. This is that word again. Stop doing what you were doing. Stop heading this way and all this lukewarmness, you know, and turn. Repent from that. Turn and look at Jesus. Look at the eternal things. Verse 20. It's one of the most famous and encouraging verses in the Bible. You know this verse, right? He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone has ears to hear my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. That's a really striking image, isn't it? First, he says, here I am. In spite of their lukewarmness and indifference and their blindness and their spiritual poverty, Jesus hasn't left them. He's still there. He's still there wanting them and wanting access to that. He's knocking, calling out to them. But there's this closed door that is keeping him out. And the thing about closed doors is they need to be unlocked from the inside, right? I mean, they may hear him knocking. They may hear him calling out, but they need to be the ones to get up and open the door and invite him in. He's not going to break it down. He's not going to come in against their will. But when you open the door, here's what you get. You get fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler of all of God's creation. Eating together in that culture symbolizes closeness and sharing. Jesus is saying, open the door. I'll share myself with you. And it'll be worth more than all the gold and silver and fine clothing that the city of Laodicea could ever produce. And then look at the promise, verse 21. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Amen, amen. So as we conclude this message, this entire series for this morning, I want you to think about all these letters. I mean, we have in these letters probably a really good description of the kinds of challenges that face the church and believers in Jesus in all places and all ages. There's the danger of losing your first love, like in Ephesus. There's the challenge to be faithful when it's difficult, like it's turned. There's the challenge to walk in purity when the entire culture around is giving over to impurity, like in Pergamum and Thyatira. There's a challenge to persevere under persecution. And there's a danger of becoming self-sufficient and lukewarm, like in Laodicea. Here. But when Jesus offers, those who will hear him and respond is unspeakable, eternal rewards with him. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. Will you all just bow with me in prayer for just a moment? And ladies and gentlemen, I want to give you a chance to respond to Jesus. I don't know how the Holy Spirit's exactly been speaking to you today, but if the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you, if you would just go ahead and say, yeah, Pastor Paul, that's me. The Holy Spirit, yeah, thank you. Holy Spirit's been challenging me in some way. Go ahead and raise your hand. Say, yeah, Pastor Paul, that's me. I want to be business with God today. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for challenging us, God. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for encouraging us, God. And God, we pray. God, we pray that you would have your way in us. God, that you would move in us. God, that you would make us, God, a church that is passionately on fire for you. God, make us Christians that are passionately on fire for you, God. We don't want to be lukewarm, God, and just kind of take it or leave it or anything like that, God. We want to have a passionate, loving relationship with you. So do that in our heart. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Everyone said,